Good morning, church family.
Good morning.
Brothers and sisters, both here and those that are watching from home. The church family is a precious family. One of the challenges of understanding Scripture is to understand what the words and actions meant within the culture in which they occurred. Because we don't understand that culture, a second challenge is, what do those words and actions mean to us in our culture? How can we make sense of those words for us? If Jesus were here today, what kind of miracles would he have done? What kind of messages would he have preached? In our journey with Jesus, so far we have seen his baptism, in which he voluntarily identified with us humans. We have seen his fasting for 40 days and the temptation in the wilderness. We've seen him turn water into wine at the wedding in Cana. At his first Passover, he cleansed the temple. He was incensed that people would dare turn his father's house, a house of prayer, into a marketplace. And then one of the men that probably saw him cleanse the temple came to him at night, a man by the name of Nicodemus, and he explained to Nicodemus what the new birth really was. Then, as he traveled north through Samaria, he met the woman at the well. And there was a subsequent revival, spiritual revival in that region. He healed an official's son. When John the Baptist was imprisoned, it shook him up a little bit, and he had to take some quiet time. He went to his own hometown. He thought, surely, my own family, my own church family, will welcome me. And they wanted to drive him off the edge of a cliff because of what he said. Then when some disciples needed some encouragement, he gave them a huge catch of fish just to say, you know what? You follow me. I'm going to take care of all your needs. We saw him heal the demoniac and Peter's mother-in-law as well. He healed the paralytic man, the man that they let through the roof. He called Matthew to discipleship. And through all that, he was teaching. Always teaching. Sometimes in the synagogue, sometimes by the lake shore. Whenever a crowd would gather and they'd start asking questions, he'd be teaching. And many of those early sermons we don't have recorded. And there's sometimes I've wondered, how come? I wish I would have known what he would have said. But let's remember one thing. He lived in an oral culture. In other words, people didn't have writing materials. They didn't have recorders on their phones or anything like that. They trained their minds, and I know some. This is going to boggle some of your minds. They trained their minds to remember what they heard. And they can do that. People still do that. Maybe not us as much, but people still do. They are able to, and I heard about a man who spoke for an hour and a half. Then when they took a break from that seminar, he went to the back, and he was talking to some people, and they were asking him questions about everything he had said, and he realized they had memorized everything that he had said in that hour and a half. So minds can be trained, and that's the culture they lived in. The other thing is, Jesus would have repeated things often, said things in different ways, in different situations, and so they would have heard the same thing again and again, and so the disciples got the sense of what Jesus said. Now, as we move forward into what Jesus has, what has been called Jesus' year of popularity, we're going to notice that more of Jesus' teachings are detailed for us. His interaction with the Pharisees, his Sermon on the Mount, his parables, the declarations at various feasts, and teaching his disciples in private. All of those are going to be detailed more. So up until now, I've been preaching a lot about his miracles and interactions. Now there's going to be more of that teaching happening. And we're going to see opposition to his teachings and ministry is going to pick up. He can't move around freely in Jerusalem and in surrounding Judea anymore. But as I look at that, it's interesting that he does not avoid the feasts. Those feasts, the Passover feast and the Feast of Booths and so on, the Feast of Pentecost, he shows up in Jerusalem for those feasts because those feasts were instituted by God to remind the people of what God had done in the past with promises of what he would do in the future. And since he was the key person in that, he was going to be at those feasts. And what's interesting, generally when he was, there was some significant interaction. Today, we have just such an incident. Going to John 5, verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, it's not stated which feast this is, but when we look at all the feasts there were and where this is in Jesus' timeline, it can be believed with considerable evidence that this is the Passover, and it would have been his second Passover that he attended. John 5:2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool, in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. Now the Sheep Gate in the wall was called that because that was the gate through which the people drove the sheep that were used for sacrifices in the temple. Bethesda means House of Mercy. Good name for a hospital, isn't it? And so these people that were lying by that pool, probably in the days just prior to Jesus coming there, would have had seen people drive this herd of sheep right past them, and they knew where the sheep were going and what that all involved. Look at verse 3. In these, that is, in those roofed colonnades around the pool, lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. And that word paralyzed literally means withered or shriveled up. You know what happens when you don't use your muscles? They sort of disappear. If you don't use it, you lose it. And these paralyzed people, not using their muscles, their muscles would just shrivel away, wither up. So we have a hospital without doctors and nurses at maximum capacity. Now, if you are following along in your Bibles and you have the ESV or the NIV or something like that, you will probably see that the next verse is verse 5. And you wonder, did somebody forget verse 4? Well, if you have the King James, by the way, anybody have the King James with them? Yeah, there's a few. You'll notice verse 4 in there, won't you? Yeah, you're the privileged ones. Actually, the King James was translated from manuscripts that were around 800 or 900 A.D. After the King James was translated, they found manuscripts that were earlier and earlier. And when they got to the earliest manuscripts, they found that verse 4 wasn't in the earliest manuscripts. Now, so it looks like what has happened is a scribe said, I better put a parenthesis, a little explanation in here. And this is what, for those of you who don't have the King James, this is what the King James has put in there. After in these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. Now, I know if you think, okay, if some scribe in the past decided to put in some extra stuff, how much else extra stuff have people put into the Bible? How much of it can we trust? Later on in verse 7, you'll see why this explanation makes total sense. So the scribe isn't adding information, he's explaining with more words that bit of information. Now, there has been a lot of debate without a definite conclusion about when this phenomenon began. Can you imagine going to a pool, waiting for the water to suddenly be stirred up, and the first person that falls in or steps in gets healed of whatever they have? When did that start? When did it stop? And there's been lots of different suggestions on that. In fact, some have even said, where is the evidence? We don't have anything in Scripture to say that a blind person went in and got their sight back. But stop to think about it. There's a multitude there. And would a multitude be there if there wasn't something to it? They probably, if this was just a superstitious myth, they would have said, enough of this, I'm not hanging around. So there must have been something to that. Now, there's also been much discussion as to whether this was an occurrence of nature. Maybe, was this something like a hot spring or mineral springs? Or was there actually an angel that stirred that up? You know, such conjecturing will only satisfy our curiosities. And I must admit, I'm curious about that. I try to think about how that happened. But sometimes by getting our curiosities satisfied, we don't really add to the story. And I want to point us back to the purpose for which John wrote. John chapter 20, verse 31, he says exactly why he wrote what he did. And that was that you and I, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. And so he figured putting in all those other details doesn't add anything. I want to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. So the real miracle in this story, and John rightly focuses on this fact, is what Jesus does to the man and for the man, without the help of the water, without the assistance of angels. It simply shows the power and the compassion of Jesus. Let's look at verse 5. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, there's a couple of things to remember as we look at this verse. The average lifespan, now, and often I've interpreted this in our circles, but back in those days, the average lifespan was 35 to 45 years. That's a lot shorter than it is today. Now, when you take into account the fact that the mortality rate for babies was roughly 30%, which was high, then for every baby that died in infancy, there could have well been a person that lived to age 65 or 70 or 75, just so that average would be. But that's the expected lifespan was 40-ish. Now we do have, remember Anna, who waited for Jesus? Remember how old she was? 84. In our day and age, she would have been like 125. She'd been around waiting for Jesus. So that's just the comparison that we look at. Now, the reason that this is so significant for us is that this man essentially has lived almost his whole life as an invalid. All his productive years are wasted. They're gone, spent. They're irrecoverable. And many of those years were spent lying beside the pool waiting. Now, I want to bring this home. We all know Andrew and Forbes. Let's say Andrew and Forbes, for some reason, something happened that they were paralyzed. They would be paralyzed without a wheelchair, without a handy van, without or handicapped accessible facilities until they were 55. Now think about that for a while. All their productive years gone. That puts it into our context. Let's look at verse 6. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that notice, he didn't say he was informed, he knew. He knew that he had already been there a long time. He said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" To us, that sounds like a silly question, doesn't it? Of course. I'm sick. I'm paralyzed. Can't do anything. I want to be healed. But there is such a thing as getting used to the condition that you live in. There have been disabled people who have become so used to their malady that they accept it as normal. Some even prefer that condition because it allows them to beg. And they wait for other people to meet their needs. In fact, sometimes they even expect other people to meet their needs. They don't have to work. Jesus may be wanting to hear from the man's own lips what he is longing for and what he is waiting for. What's going on in his mind? And I want you to say it to me. Now, besides testing his deepest desires, Jesus may also have been testing to see in what or in whom this man's hope was placed. And you know what? The man provides an answer to that in our next verse, verse 7. And this confirms that little verse 4 explanation. The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." And so we wonder, whoa, in 38 years, has this man developed no friendships? Or have all the friendships sort of dwindled away? Did he never figure out approximately when that next moving of the water would be? What about his strategy? If somebody was helping him, why didn't he say, "Hey, put me next to the pool. I think it could be soon." Surely, you would think after 38 years, somebody like him would have some seniority among the patients there. Surely someone would want to see him get healed and get out of there. Had everyone given up on him? Or had he alienated a bunch of people with his attitude? Okay, again, that's conjecture. We don't know. But the condition is serious. And notice what Jesus says to him after he's waited, had this response. Look at Jesus' response. Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." Now, let's stop for a moment. Let's remember that to this man, Jesus was simply another pilgrim coming to the feast of the Passover and asking a question. He didn't know anything special about Jesus. Jesus had not identified himself. Jesus had not made a claim. He didn't come and say, "I am God and I can do great things for you." Jesus didn't ask him to even believe in him. "Believe in me and you'll be healed." Nothing like that. It's a simple question. Do you want to be healed? Now there's a simple command. Get up. Take up your bed. Walk. And look at the result, verse 9. "And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed, and he walked." At once. Picture this. This man's legs are skinny. It's just skin on bones. It might be fragments of muscles underneath. I wonder when Jesus said, "Get up," I wonder if he looked down at his legs and the quadriceps and the hamstrings started to grow and his muscles gained some. Can you picture that? And he's just sitting there, "Whoa, what's happening to me?" Was his balance restored completely? Did his distorted skeleton suddenly take on proper form? Was his physical health restored to a 20-year-old or a 58-year-old? What actually happened that the man had the confidence to truly attempt to stand up and do something that he had not done for almost four decades? Boy, we don't have the answers to those questions. John simply says, "At once, the man was healed." If I had been in a wheelchair or in that condition for 38 years and some stranger came by and made my body strong and flexible again, like him, I don't think that I would have thought about Sabbath rules. I'd be pretty excited to move again. But the Sabbath rule police are there. Look at the next verse. Verse 10. "So the Jews said to the man who had been healed, 'It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed.'" I wonder, were they inquiring that they might find out who this healer, this doctor was? Did they have loved ones who could also benefit from such miracles? Sadly, no. Instead, they would gladly subpoena the patient to be a witness against his physician. Stop to think about that. Notice what the man answers in verse 11. "But he answered them, 'The man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk.'" It's like, duh, the guy healed me and he said, "Pick up your bed and walk." Why wouldn't I do it? I'm not flaunting the law. I'm not trying to get into your bad books. I'm just following a command. The God whose wonderful, merciful power had provided healing that no one or nothing else could provide. I like what Matthew Henry has noted here. He said, "The man's thinking is something like this. He that was so kind as to make me whole would not be so unkind as to bid me to do something that is sinful." Yeah. Christ, by curing the paralytic, Remember the paralytic that was let down through the roof and Jesus healed him? Remember what Jesus said there, your sins are forgiven. Christ, by curing another paralytic, proved his power to forgive sin. Well, here he proves his right to give law. If his pardons are valid, his edicts are likewise, and his miracles prove both. Well, how do the Jews come back at him? Verse 12 and 13. They asked him, "Who is this man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Yeah, and it would be crowded. There's lots of pilgrims around there. I can just picture, this guy is so amazed at what's happening to his legs, his muscles, his body. He doesn't track Jesus, where Jesus is going. He's just like, "Whoa, walk? Sure, I'll walk." Here's yet another example of Jesus' preferred strategy, a hit-and-run healing. He loves just do a miracle, disappear. Help somebody out, disappear. Compassion had moved him to do something for a man who was helpless and hopeless and hapless. This man had not asked for help. He did not say, "I believe in you, Jesus." He simply was one person in a crowd of needy people that Jesus chose to help and to heal. Jesus was not trying to buy his vote or gain some popularity points or convince a crowd that he was the real thing. Jesus simply healed a man and then got lost in the crowd, blending in without drawing attention to himself. What would you do and where would you go if you were healed so miraculously on the spot? Well, this man seems to have gone to where the people were congregating, the temple. Now, was he looking for siblings or nephews or nieces or some former neighbors? Was he seeking out the high priest to show him what had happened so that he could be cleansed and get back into society? Or was he merely wandering around, dazed and excited at the same time, doing something he hadn't done in 38 years, and that's walk? Was he so overcome with emotion at so suddenly being able to be part of normal society again? We're not sure how long after that healing that the next meeting took place, but Jesus bumps into him again. Actually, Jesus searches out and finds him again because there is something in addition to physical healing that Jesus wants this man to discover. Look at verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Well, as you can imagine, that verse has been discussed a whole lot as well. The interpretation of Jesus' words here has been challenged and mulled over for a long time. There are those who say that Jesus is asking the man to think back to 38 years ago. There was one sin that caused this. What was that sin that you haven't repented of? And then there's others that say, no, there was something ongoing in the man, in his lifestyle or life or whatever, that was causing this paralysis to keep going. Now, was that sin bitterness and unforgiveness? Was it blaming others and refusing to acknowledge his own responsibility and iniquity? Was it lust or gossip or troublemaking or pride or arrogance or selfishness or negligence of some sort? You know what I like about Jesus? Mercifully, Jesus does not detail this man's sin in public. He doesn't have to expose that. He leaves it to the man's conscience and to the work of the Holy Spirit to identify what needs to be repented of, what in his life and lifestyle needs to change. Now, the present tense of the command, sin no more, could literally be interpreted, no longer continue in sin. And the gospel writer John details that if you look at his first letter in 1 John, no longer continue in sin. What Jesus is saying is this, I have made you whole physically, but your spiritual condition is so much more important. Your spiritual life, your relationship to your Creator, to God, is what matters for eternity. Don't become complacent and ignore your spiritual life. Now that your physical life has been made so much better, and there is danger, isn't there? When things get better, when the pressure's off, don't we tend to forget what good thing God did for us? That is a danger. You know, you're in trouble. God help. And he helps. And then we say a quick thank you and tend to forget. Is Jesus warning him about that? What Jesus is saying is this. If you think 38 years of paralysis with all its accompanying hardships is like hell, then think again. To come to the end of your life and be at odds with a holy God will lead to an existence that will make even the most tortured and difficult life here seem like child's play. You don't want to go there. Interestingly, we are not given the response to Jesus' warning. He doesn't tell us what the man's response was. All we are told is this in verse 15. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this is why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. I wonder how puzzled that man was. Jesus healed me. That's incredible. Why are you hassling him now just because he healed me? Yeah, a lot of the people that were healed by Jesus were totally puzzled at the reaction of the Jews. I mean, do we hassle a doctor after he has healed our friend because he didn't do it just the way we thought he should? Is there no joy that a social liability has been resolved? Think of it. This guy is finally off long-term disability. He's finally off EI. He can jump into society and be productive. Is there no joy in that? Is there jealousy for the respect of the Sabbath so strong that they cannot express compassionate relief for the rescue of a fellow human from the ravages of sin? Jesus responds to their harassment in the next verses. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." The healing was definitely the work of God. And had the Jewish leaders been pressed on that point, they would have had to admit that. The Father and the Son were together focused on the task of preservation and redemption. Stop to think about it. The one who spoke everything into existence with the word of command has the power with the word, with a word, to reverse the effects of the curse wherever, whenever, and for whomever he chooses. But the Jews were willing to overlook that evidence in order to maintain their opinions. And that's something we have to be careful of. Do we overlook the evidence in order to keep our own opinions strong? Jesus' identification with that powerful, compassionate work of God caused an increasing tidal wave of resistance. Now, claiming to be equal with God was either, number one, the most wicked blasphemy, punishable by death, or, two, the most glorious truth to be accepted by faith. The evidence before the Jewish leaders should suggest that the latter was true. Instead, they chose the former. They would kill the doctor who would dare violate their understanding of the Sabbath and then claim to be equal with God. And even in the face of convincing evidence, they would refuse to believe that Jesus was truly the Son of God. He was just too human, and he did not fit their mold. Now, in this instance, Jesus engages with them in very convincing fashion. That'll take about another half hour to explain. So I'm not going to do that now. That's for later. Next, the rest of the story. But what John witnessed and recorded for us, remember, his intent was that you, the reader, may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God. Well, how does Jesus show us that he is the Son of God, worthy of worship? Well, that miraculous healing, that healing a man on the spot, unbidden, unexpected, and powerful. That shows he is the Son of God. Another little aspect to that is this. God's grace, his gift, will be extended whenever he wills. Now, this man was an unlikely recipient, but Jesus, in line with God's agenda, chose to heal for his own purposes in his own time. He is God. He cannot be tethered. He will do as he wills. But how does that affect you and me today? Well, first a warning. Do we have such a rigid preconception of who Jesus is or what God is like and or how he should do things that we miss the obvious? I've known people that have said, if that's what God is like, no, he can't be like that because he doesn't fit the mold in their mind. That's a dangerous place to be. Jesus is still the Messiah. And a question for you is this. Do you believe that Jesus is the Messiah? Are you trusting that what he has done is sufficient so that when you stand before God when you die, you will be accepted as perfect and blameless? I trust that is your confidence. Can you picture yourself before a holy God? He's on the judgment throne, and you come before him, and you can stand there without being destroyed because you have been made perfect because of what Jesus has done. Does that make you thankful? Yeah. But here's something else. Oh, the teacher in me, I have a homework assignment for you. Write down all the ways that God extends grace and mercy to you. You're going to be busy for the whole week. I know. It's a big assignment. But I'm doing it for a purpose. Write down the way God extends his grace. Remember, grace is a free, undeserved gift. And mercy is not being treated the way your sins deserve to be treated. In fact, just grace. Grace, undeserved gift of God to you. Write them down. Write them all down. Because I guarantee, when you do that, your worship will come from the heart. You will be overwhelmed by what God does for you, unbidden. And the second question, the accompanying question, is this. Are you willing to be as gracious to others as God is to you? Can you be as gracious to others as God is to you? Because that's what the Holy Spirit's work in us does. It makes us like Jesus. Jesus, incredibly gracious in this healing. And the Spirit wants us to be as gracious as Jesus was to all those that he puts into our lives. Father, this morning, as we ponder what your Son Jesus did and how he did it, just out of compassion for a man that was helpless and hopeless and hapless, a man who was at the end of his rope, a man who didn't know what to do next. Oh, Father, as we think of that, help us to see the helplessness and the hopelessness that we have without you. And help us to see people like you see them, helpless and hopeless without you. And may we show grace to them like Jesus did. Now we don't know, Father, whether that man now is with you or not. Did he waste that grace? We don't know, but that's not ours to know. Ours is to extend that grace so that we are more like Jesus. And so, Father, open our eyes to the opportunities you are preparing for us, even this week, to show that grace and that mercy. And Lord, when we pray for people, help us to think about their physical condition as not being the most important thing. Yes, we should, and we can pray about that. But their spiritual condition is ever more important. And so help us to get our priorities right, even in our prayers for other people. Thank you for this lesson. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit who is working in us to make us more like Jesus. Jesus, we can pray these things because of what you have done, and we want to bring honor to your name. Amen. Now all glory to God, who is able, through his mighty power at work within us, to accomplish infinitely more than we might ask or think. Glory to him in the church and in Christ Jesus through all generations, forever and ever. Amen. We are dismissed.